And so here we are as parents trying to parent them well as much as we can. And as Pastor Michael so rightly pointed out, if it weren't for their mom, they wouldn't have turned out halfway decent. So we're grateful for the ways that the Lord continues to guide. But one thing we come to recognize is the desire for us as parents, and then for, in my case, as a pastor and in the ecclesiastical circles, church leaders, we want to be able to pass on those qualities that we ought to have in living on this side of glory. One other way that I wanted to explain what our topics may sound like, and hopefully we can explain, is to talk about accents. I did come here when I was 9 turning 10, and one of the things that many of us worked on who came during that time was to sound like a native as much as possible. That meant you practiced all the words, the R's and the S's that sound like Z's. Pleasure, pleasure, Jesus, Jesus. I must have said Jesus thousands of times per day in order to conquer that particular sound. And what happens at the end is I got a call in high school from someone whom I hadn't met before. And then afterwards we met, and his comment to me was, "Joel, I thought you were white." To me, I took that as a huge compliment. I don't know why it sounded so complimentary to me, but for me, that meant that I achieved something, got somewhere where I needed to be. And then as I'm aging, I'm beginning to find out that accents are very different. Southerners have accents, Bostonians have accent, New York has its own accent, South Africa has an accent, UK has an accent, and the list can go on. And instead of those accents being a negative for us, it turns out they tell us who we are and where we come from. And here, one of the ways that we want to talk about gospel virtues is to simply say that these are heavenly accents. These are accents that we see in our lives because of Jesus Christ that display for us where we belong and where we come from. And I hope that our time together will be encouraging in that sense, that what the Lord is asking us as we desire to live for Him is not that we do great things. Some of us may, some of us may not, but all of us will be forgotten by history one day. But what He desires of us is that we live faithfully, displaying those very characters that remind everyone that we belong to heaven, which is where we belong in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's our hope that we have in our time together, and hope that we can stretch one another in that regard. So here, as we do so, let's ask the Lord for His help and His aid tonight as we think about this topic together. Lord, we come to You tonight asking You to be our teacher directly. Hide Your servant behind the veil of Your glory, that Your voice may be heard. So Lord, open our eyes, that we may know and see Your presence among us. Open our ears, O Lord, that we do not just hear the voices of any human being, but that we hear Your voice directly as it's being declared to us through Your word. And Lord, open our hearts, that these things don't become just intellectual exercises for us, but that these truths will be deeply implanted into our hearts and applied to our lives. For we pray these things in the matchless loving name of Your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There is a major change taking place in the world. There's an author named Ryan Burge who authored the book called The Nuns, which many people talk about, people who belong to no denomination and no churches. And The Great Dechurching is the title of a recent book that he wrote, The Great Dechurching. Along the same line, he penned an article online titled simply, "I am an evangelical." Evangelical not of the political kind, but of the Christian kind. That is, we believe in Jesus Christ as our lone Savior. I am an evangelical, but he says, I rarely go to church. And then the subtitle goes on to say, when religious belonging and religious behavior do not align. That is, what we confess with our lips and mouth do not align with how we act in our lives. Perhaps this is true of you. At least it's truly seen within the churches even now. In 2008, when the last survey was done by Ryan Burge himself, only 16% were attending church less than once a year. That is, among those who believe themselves to be Christians, They attended church less than one time a year, and that number was 16% in 2008. In 2023, nearly a quarter of all self-professing Christians go to church less than one time a year. Just imagine that. You say you're a Christian, but the church is a second thought. You do not attend church, not even once within a given year, and that number is about 25%. On the other end of that spectrum in terms of statistics, in 2008, 59% of all self-professing Christians, evangelical Christians, were attending church at least once a week, 59%. But in 2023, less than 50% of self-professing Christians attend church at least one time a week. Just imagine this. For many of us who grew up in the church, the thought of being in the church was the regular way to think about it. But now, it's become common, though you believe in Jesus Christ, belonging to a visible local community is not the majority of Christians anymore. It's becoming less and less common for Christians who say they believe in Jesus Christ to actually attend church and belong to a church. And the trend is clear not only in the U.S., but also in South Korea as well. I know that many of us have some ethnic background in South Korea, except for Elder Mike, apparently. But from what I understand, all of us have some connections in that direction that we know of. But here in Korea, there is this new trend called Kanaan Christians. I'm just going to explain that to you just as a fun way of doing it. Canaan, which is the word that's pronounced in Korean, is actually a word for that land, right? That land, the promised land the Christians went into. However, when they talk about the Canaan Christians in Korean, it's actually the reverse of that word. If you reverse that word and you know Korean, it's not Kanaan, it's Annaga, which basically means I will not go to church. That percentage is actually 30% plus in Korean Christianity, when a lot of people think of the kind of devotions taking place in South Korea at the moment. And this is where our questions come to this particular one. That is the disembodied, that is not belonging to a community, is this disembodied life of a believer ever possible? Can you be a Christian and be disembodied from a community to which the Lord brings you in? And here, my answer tonight is simply to argue that Paul says an emphatic no. And in this letter to Philemon, a letter that lacks any theological terminology, he teaches us what we ought to practice in terms of the consistency between what we confess and how we ought to live. But as he begins so, he begins by reminding us that you and I, all of us who believe in Jesus Christ or who desire to believe in Jesus Christ, are where we are because of grace alone, in Christ alone. Just as a context, let me remind you what the story is. Philemon is a letter written by the Apostle Paul while sitting in prison, writing to a particular person named Philemon, who happens to be a leader of the church in Colossae. So when you see what's going on in the first century, oftentimes, when you hear about the letter to Colossae, the same letter was carried alongside the letter to Philemon, which was a personal letter that was delivered to one of the leaders within the church. One thing you come to recognize is that Philemon, being a rich person, had a lot of people who worked for him. Onesimus was one of the bondservants or slaves in his household. I recognize, friends, there are a lot of complicated historical things here. That is, not the least of which is the issue of slavery and what that might have meant in the early church and how that might be different than the chattel slavery of the 18th and 19th century in particular. But one thing we want to do is to focus on a particular topic here, is that Paul has in mind the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus, who happens to be his former slave. And here this Onesimus, at some point, running away from his owner, stole from the owner, and became someone that became a Christian under Paul's tutelage. And this is the historical context in which the letter was actually written. And this is where the question is, what does Paul want Philemon and Onesimus to do? What does Paul, in this letter, want Philemon and Onesimus to do? And the answer is a fairly simple one. Paul wants Philemon and Onesimus to forgive one another and reconcile to one another. It seems eminently reasonable for him to say so. He simply wanted these two brothers, who both believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, to become one and to be reconciled to one another. But Paul's point was not just to say, you should reconcile to one another. He actually teaches them how this reconciliation is both possible and how this reconciliation should be enacted. And this is what we actually see in verses 17 and 18 that Pastor Michael read for us. And let me read it for us again, where Paul says, "So, if you consider me your partner, receive him, that is Onesimus, as you, Philemon, would receive me, Paul." I'm just putting in names there so you don't get confused with all the personal pronouns that are there. "If he, that is Onesimus, has wronged you at all or owes you, Philemon, anything, charge whatever he owes to my, Paul's, account." Do you see what he says here? So let me read it without all the interruptions there. "If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account." Can we unpack this a little bit? Because I think this is an interesting point for us to think about. Paul begins by saying to Philemon, "Receive Onesimus." Now you have to understand, to exact punishment upon a runaway slave was the normal way owners acted against the runaway slave. You see why, right? You don't want slaves and servants running away from you and stealing from you. And so what they did was to exact painful punishments upon them when they were returned, often against their will, so that no one else attempts to do so. So this is a shocking thing when you talk about the kind of common courtesy during that time for Paul to begin by saying, "Receive him." He says, "Receive him when he comes back." When everyone else, in receiving back the slave, they exact punishment, even a punishment on a cross, which was reserved for slaves to begin with, he simply and shockingly says, "Receive Onesimus back." But that's not all he says. He goes on to say, when you receive him, whatever he owes, charge that to my account, Paul's account. That is, Onesimus probably stole things because he was running away. There are things that he must have done that seems to have been not good. And in fact, there's a play on name here where Onesimus's name means useful. That's his name. You know, he's born as a slave. So what do they name him? Useful. But according to the description in Philemon, Onesimus was useless to Philemon. So he was not a very good servant, is the point that they're trying to make. And as he does so, he says, he must have taken things from you, and I'm sure there's much that he owes to you, but whatever he owes you, charge that to my account. Do you know what that sounds like? I grew up in a pastor's family. We came over. It's a girl, boy, girl, boy, girl. I'm the first boy, second child when we came. And growing up in a pastor's family in America meant that you weren't that all that affluent. So going out and eating is not all that common. Once in a while, we would do so. We would enjoy it very much. And all five of us grew up under these kinds of financial restrictions. Four of us are therefore very frugal and careful about money. But my younger brother, for some reason, he's wired different. Whatever he receives, he spends. He still does. Whatever he makes, he spends, and he spends generously upon other people as well, his family included. So when he was in college, he would work, he would receive scholarships, he would get loans, but then he would also take the family out for dinner once in a while. He would say, "Mom and Dad, this is a time for celebration. John is his name, John Kim, no less." He would take us out to dinner, something fancy. My guess is something like Olive Garden, I would imagine. We would go out and we'll have a nice, very nice dinner. And at some point, as an older brother, older by 7 years, I'm concerned for him. I'm not saying I'm paying for him. I'm concerned for him. So I would approach John and say, hey, John, how do you plan on paying for this dinner? And he would say, oh, Joel, don't worry. Mr. Discover will pay, is what he would say. Do you know what Mr. Discover is? It's a credit card. He's simply saying he's going to ring it up on a credit card. He doesn't have to think about it and worry about it. And likely he will have to come back and pay. You come to realize, as now a dad of a college student, you realize that practice is actually still practiced today. Our kids have credit cards that are under my account, and they spend it. And then I have to pay for it. Do you know the parents sometimes, you know what, how that relationship actually works? This is exactly what's going on, right? Onesimus had wronged and stolen things from his master Philemon, and Paul is saying, don't charge it to him. I will pay on his behalf. But Paul's not done here. He says, receive him. He says, charge those things to my account. And he ends by saying, receive Onesimus as you would receive me. Paul is asking Philemon to receive his runaway slave Onesimus, to receive him as if he's receiving Paul. The relationship between Paul and Philemon is, Paul is the one who led Philemon to Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul alludes later on, you owe me your life, in the sense that apart from Paul, Philemon would not have known Jesus Christ and have hope. This is the kind of relationship he has. When Paul comes to Philemon's home, he is receiving in his own mind his personal legend, his mentor, someone he looks up to. And yet what Paul tells him to do now is, when your slave, the runaway one, returns to you, don't receive him as you are receiving your servant. Receive him like you're receiving me, an apostle, someone to be respected and honored. In other words, someone in a lowly state is to be treated like someone with high status, an exchange of positions. Do you see how that works here? Receive him, charge that to my account, Paul says, and receive him like you're receiving me, someone with status, something that you owe someone to. This great exchange is important for us because Paul elsewhere explains your salvation in Jesus Christ and my salvation in terms of this exchange. That is, charging and counting one's sins upon another who had no sin of his own. And furthermore, counting of one's value and dignity upon another who has not earned it. In fact, more scandalously, who does not deserve it. Do you see what I'm saying by this? That is, Paul is explaining what he ought to do, that is Philemon, in the way he explains salvation, charging and counting one's sins upon another who had no sin, and counting the righteousness and status of another to that particular person who does not deserve it. This is why you hear verses like 2 Corinthians 5:21. Look at what it says. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, who had no sin, bore our sins upon his wide shoulders so that we, who are sinful, might wear the cloth of righteousness that only Jesus has. One of the more beautiful expressions of this is found in 2 Corinthians 8:9, another writing of Paul elsewhere, when he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though Jesus was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Isn't that a beautiful expression of what's going on here? Though he was rich, he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. We give upon his shoulders our sinfulness, our guilt, our past, our shame, our indignities and failures. And then instead, he places upon us his righteousness, his rightness, his holiness, and his perfection before God, so that we no longer see his Father as our judge, whom we fear, but as our Father, whom we call with affection. The honor that we have, that you and I have, to begin our prayers by simply saying, "Our Father in heaven," is something that you cannot have apart from Jesus Christ. It's impossible, because God stands as our judge. But simply because God's judgment fell upon Jesus, whose shoulders bore our sins, we are able to approach God's throne with confidence and great joy, running into the loving arms of our Father in heaven because of Jesus. This is what Paul is explaining to Philemon and Paul. If God is willing to forgive us, you ought to reconcile with one another, is what he says. Because this is what forgiveness looks like. Romans 5, another writing of Paul, simply says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," that complicated word, justification, is exactly that. It's about us giving our sins to Jesus and about Jesus giving his perfections to us in turn. "Because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, no longer ungodly, no longer weak, no longer sinners. Now we are sons and daughters, children of God, and co-heirs with Christ Jesus," is what the Bible tells us. Just in case, friends, you may think that I don't sin. I'm a fairly good guy overall. I'm a fairly good girl overall. Let me just remind us, all of us, even as we sit here now with good intentions, we are sinful. Not only by the actions that we commit, but also the thoughts that we do not do when it comes to the glory and honor of God. Here, all of us, apart from the grace of God, cannot have any standing before the Lord. I am reminded of how sinful we are even at our birth. I love babies. So for those who are young mothers, if you see me rush to your baby, it's not because I'm a weird guy. I just happen to like babies. On our campus, we have about 250 people living there because we have apartment complexes, out of which about 60 are under the age of 10. And last year, I think we had about 13 babies on campus last school year. It's an amazing thing to behold and to be able to hold these babies. But do you know, they're sinful too? They're sinners as much as you and I. I remember Anna, my daughter, who's about a year and a half, who is a very precocious kid. We had this thing called a VCR. And for those of you who are younger, VCR is this machine. They look like this. And we have these tapes that we used to watch and not DVDs. And for those who are older, you know what DVDs are. And we would have to place it inside this front door, right? And this door was actually pretty big. It's not like CDs. Anna loved to stuff things in there, cookies, sandwiches, anything small enough to fit, she would put it in there. And what's amazing is that when she understood the word no, she did it anyways. She would start walking up to the VCR with a cookie in hand, and both mom and dad would yell, "Anna, no." And do you know what our kid did? And I thought we had a perfectly beautiful baby. She looked at us. And then she stuffed her cookie into the VCR. It's almost as if she's daring us to do something along the way. You know how that is. All of us struggle with sin on a daily basis. And what the Bible tells us is that Jesus bore our sins and he gave us his rightness so that we can stand before God belonging to him. You and I belong to God. 500 years ago, there was a catechism that was written called the Heidelberg Catechism. And the question and answer number one simply asks this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And at that time, these writers began by saying that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Of all the words that they could have used, it begins by saying, I belong to God in Christ Jesus, is what he says. We belong to him. You who confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior belong to him. Your value and your significance is based on the very fact that you belong to him. The world says that you are loved because you are valuable, but the Bible says that you are valuable simply because you're loved. Here, the world might say that we are judged by a certain priority that the world gives, whether it be the letters behind our name, the status and the title in our door, or perhaps the school that you went to, or the zeros in your bank account, or the right zip code in which you live. But simply the Bible reminds us that we have standing because of Jesus Christ and we belong to him. And this is where my young friends here who struggle with so many different priorities that are coming at us, you need to be reminded that at the end of the day, the most important thing that the Bible teaches us is that in Jesus Christ, you belong to God. That's your identity. I've been on campus teaching at the seminary for 20 years, since 2005. I became president in terms of the president role. It was a demotion, as you can imagine, about 8 years ago. So 2017 is when I began this particular administrative work. And leadership is not something that's natural for me and something I'm learning. And one of my favorite axioms about leadership is simply this. Leadership is the art of disappointing people at a rate that they can stand. And I have disappointed a lot of people. And I've learned that to be true of my life for many people's lives as well. But one thing I have to remind myself every single day is simply this. I am not what I do. This is not who I am. This happens to be where the Lord has placed me. But I am not what I do. You are not what you do. You are not where you go to school. You are not your GPA. You are not the letters behind your name. You are not the title of the office or the position that you hold. In Christ Jesus, who you are is simply this. You are sons and daughters of Jesus Christ our Lord, and you belong to him. This is the point that Paul wants to get at from the beginning in his writing. You belong to Jesus Christ. You belong to Jesus Christ. You belong to Jesus Christ when you call upon the name of Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You and I knowing who we are is the foundation for all the things that Paul desires to teach. And it's summarized simply by saying, friends, if you believe in Jesus, you belong to him. There is nothing else and no other identity that you seek or you desire. This is important for the very topic we want to get to. We belong to Jesus Christ, and we are saved by grace alone, by what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. It's all of grace. However, though we are saved by grace alone, we are not to be alone, is the point that Paul wants to make. The part of the reason why he reminds us that we belong to him is so that we understand that belongingness is what we do. And that you are saved by grace alone, but not to be alone is the perspective that Paul wants to teach in Philemon. This is what you hear in Philemon chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And to be honest, this is what I heard about Pastor Michael and the church here at Calvary. As much as I'm here to do something in terms of serving the church, I'm more interested in meeting you all because I've heard my messages before. That's the first thing. But more importantly, I've heard so much about you in terms of what the Lord is doing through you and to you. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. The key phrase here is found in verse 6, sharing of your faith. Sharing of your faith. It's translated variously because translations are notoriously difficult. And I know that there are a lot of bilingual and trilingual people here. Translation is very difficult. This is why you have translations like the sharing of your faith. Sharing your faith sounds similar but different. The fellowship of your faith, the faith that you share, and the communication of your faith. These are all the different translations we have of the very same phrase that we see in verse 6. What are the possible meanings of this phrase? Here, not to get too wonky here, but there are three possibilities. On the one hand, the sharing of your faith has to do with content. That is, theology and doctrine that you and I might agree upon. That is to say, the phrase can focus on the shared faith that we have with one another. The faith that you share with us is what he means. But that's one possibility. But the second possibility is to say evangelism. That is, you're sharing your faith. That is, phrase can indicate a personal evangelism, as in the communication of your faith. And that's important too. But the last possibility is, I think, the right meaning of the phrase, where it's about fellowship. The word translated sharing here in the original is one of those rare Greek words that a lot of Christians know, right? We don't know that many Greek words that we share, but some we do. For instance, Greek words like oikos, which means home or family, right? The word here is koinonia. Have you heard of that? Koinonia, or koinonia, as people differently pronounce this, it means fellowship. The meaning of the phrase leads with fellowship. It's about fellowship that rises from shared faith. That is, the faith that Christians share produces a oneness or fellowship or participation with one another. And Paul is praying that this might become real for us each and every single day. Because what you come to realize is that the word koinonia, almost all of that word occurs in the writings of Paul. Did you know that? Paul is the one who is the exclusive user of that word because he considers this to be such an important outflowing of our faith in Christ Jesus. At its root is an active meaning of participating in the realities of living in a new community, new fellowship with one another, brought together by Jesus Christ. It's a fellowship that results from our individual relationship with Jesus. In other words, the book of Philemon is about a gospel-driven, gospel-fueled, gospel-motivated, the good news cause, gospel-produced, gospel-shaped fellowship that must result from our union with Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, you and I take our faith to be way too individualistic. It's about me, myself, and I, and my relationship with God. But what he's trying to say is that in that vertical relationship, it's displayed horizontally. Here, if we belong to Jesus Christ, we belong to all those who belong to Jesus Christ. This is perhaps the reason why the book of Philemon has a lot of family words. We call it kinship phrases, right? When you call one another brother, sister, for those who grew up in a Korean-American community, this is natural for us. In this Eastern way of thinking, everyone's family, as you can imagine. And so he keeps using words like brother, Philemon chapter 1, verse 1, 7, 16, 20, sister in verse 2, and over again, he uses family words to define one another. He no longer calls them any strangers. He calls everyone brothers and sisters, is how Paul refers to everyone throughout his writings. No longer are people defined by their lineage or physical bloodlines, but are now defined by the spiritual blood of Christ Jesus our Lord. The boundaries of family is expanded to include all who are in Christ Jesus. This is the culmination of what he taught elsewhere in Galatians chapter 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Belonging to Jesus means that we belong to one another. And he reinforces this by calling us a family, using family terminology. You know how family is, right? We dropped Anna off, that same girl who stuffed things into the VCR, went to college 2 years ago, and I remember the night we dropped her off. We took Simeon out of his school. It was a Thursday. She was going to a school about 2 hours away from our home, so it wasn't that far. But as Sharon, my wife, and I were driving up, we kept saying to ourselves, this is a good day. We should be thankful. Not sad, we should be thankful. We've tried our best, many failures in many ways as parents, but we prayerfully launched our daughter with hopes that the Lord would protect. So we went up, moved her stuff in, met a family friend, had a nice dinner, and by the time sunset, we drove her back, and now we're dropping her off and saying our goodbyes. Simeon, her brother, gave her a hug, no tears. I said goodbye, gave her a hug. Slight emotion, but I'm a T, not an F, so I was controlled. And then my wife gave her a hug, and all hell broke loose. I mean, she was so weepy, and they hugged for, I don't know, minutes on end. I can't even count how long that was. And Sharon got in the car. For 2 hours back, she cried the whole time. And that night, she cried the whole night. And the next morning, she found a box of chocolate chip cookies that Anna had baked. And then she took one out, took a bite, and she cried for half an hour. I think you know what moms might feel like. And it was not one of those regular cries. You young people might not have heard the phrase before. It's called an ugly cry. It was just bawling. It was just what it was. There's a sense of grief, loss, because the intimacy was so great. You know how that feels, right? These are emotions and feelings we often reserve for our family. What Paul is saying is that that same emotion should be felt with one another. To the people to your left and right, I know you're sitting next to your husbands and wives, not just them. Even those who are not family by bloodline, you are now family by bloodline in Christ Jesus. I realize that in churches, and I know Calvary's not like this because you guys are all humble and you seem to get along really well. I'm sure you love everyone equally and everyone gets along well. But just in case you know of churches that do not, you need to recognize that these people who are next to you, you should figure out a way to forgive and reconcile. Do you know why? In heaven, they're going to be there with you forever and ever and ever. Might as well, it's not a threat by any means. It's like people who hate worship, and you just remind them, if that hour and 15 minutes or half an hour and a half seems so boring to you on a given Sunday, just remember the only image of heaven that we have are twofold. One is food and banquet, and the other is 24/7 worship. If you think 1.5 hours is bad, just imagine what heaven will feel like. Get used to it is what we try to remind people. Because when you gather together like this, this is like having a rehearsal to a wedding. This is the foretaste of what heaven will be like when you're sitting together with all tongues, all different people from all nations, singing the praise of God forever and evermore. And he simply says, you don't just belong to Jesus and that's done. You belong to one another. A vertical relationship with Jesus and you belonging to him means that you belong to one another as family. And he points this out even further when he says, even between Philemon and Onesimus, a master and a slave, the shame and indignity of being a slave and the guilt and condemnation of his past sins and crimes have been taken away by another. He who was once a slave is now, because of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, brother to Paul, and a brother to Philemon, his former owner. And in fact, Philemon 1:10 goes on to say, I appeal to you for my child, Paul says, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Notice the words he uses. And then he points out in verse 12, I am sending him back to you, sending, Paul says, of Onesimus, my very heart.
sending my very heart. This is not just because Paul is an apostle and a leader in the church, and he's obligated to say these things about his church members. No, know what Paul says to Philemon himself in verse 15 and 16. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. And notice what he says. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as what? As a beloved brother. As a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. In a parallel book, I mentioned at the beginning that Colossians is a letter that was also sent to the church in Colossae like Philemon was. Notice what it says about Onesimus in Colossians chapter 4, verse 9. Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. Our faithful and beloved brother. For you see, the gospel is a great leveler. It's a great leveler. When you see one another, you don't see each other's age, status, background, education, family. Because of Jesus Christ, you see one another as former sinners, saved by grace alone, now my brother and sister, both young and old, my family member, for we belong to one another. We cry when they cry. We rejoice when they rejoice. We ache when they ache. We grieve and cry when they move. Because here in Christ Jesus, we have become one. What sets the church community apart from the rest of the world is that we consider this community to be as important as ourselves. The world cannot understand why we would sacrifice our time and resources to be in a community called the church on every Sunday morning. Why? The world cannot comprehend why we would sacrifice our resources and energy to serve each other when they're not even family who deserve our attention and our energy. The world cannot conceive of a community where it's characterized by reconciliation and forgiveness, tears and laughter, instead of competition and getting ahead from one another in terms of the community that has been built. Here, this is extraordinarily contrarian in the world around us. It's an accent in the world that cannot understand. And the community that's built upon the love of Christ Jesus our Lord, where we belonging to Jesus emphasize and display our belongingness to one another, is a display of love that only Christ can give that the world cannot understand. This is why one of the virtues that ought to be seen in our lives is that our lives do not belong to me anymore, it belongs to one another. And that we live our lives for one another is what Paul desires of us. This is why he begins this letter with a prayer to that end. What we read here is a prayer of Paul to the Christians in Colossae. I thank my God always, verse 4 says, when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ Jesus. In other words, those who belong to Christ Jesus also belong to one another, and our regular and daily prayer should be for this community to flourish. Because we belong to Jesus, we belong to one another, and Christ is fully displayed here. And Paul is asking us by this not only to have a perspective that goes beyond our personal faiths to the communal faith, but that we practice what he shows here. We practice that by praying for one another and praying for the community as well. I know how tight the Calvary community is, and so I know I'm preaching to the choir. Let me be the voice that simply says, the Bible teaches us that what you're doing is good. And what you're doing pleases the Lord. That as you call upon the name of Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you belong to Him. And in belonging to Jesus, you belong to one another. May we spur one another on in this belonging and pray for one another in our desire to serve the Lord and please Him always. So, dear Calvary, I realize late Friday night, we got two more days to talk about various things. I cannot emphasize more how important it is that you know Jesus and you belong to Him. And in knowing Jesus, you belong to one another. May the Lord bless you, that the faith that you share may be displayed in the love that you have for one another, that the shared hope that you have in Christ Jesus may be radiantly displayed in Chicagoland area and all over, that many will desire to know what is here that is unique and pleasing, that you may be able to display and share and bring honor to the Lord's name. May the Lord lead you to that end. Let's pray together, shall we? We forget often, O Lord, that we belong to you, O Lord, and we live as if we are practical atheists, forgetting that you are present in our lives. Would you remind us, O Lord, of your presence daily, that we may see you, hear you, follow you always? Would you also remind us, in belonging to you, O Lord, as you lived and died and hung upon the cross and resurrected for our justification, would you remind us that we belong to a family, men and women, children and adults who belong to you, and as a result, we now see each other no longer as strangers, brought together by coincidence, but that we have become family in Christ Jesus, belonging because of who Christ is and what he has done. So, Lord, thank you for this time. Continue to be with us and teach us, O Lord, that our minds and our hearts may be stretched, that our desire for you will continue to grow. And as our love of you grows, O Lord, may our love for one another continue to increase. And to that end, allow us to pray for the growth and flourishing of Calvary and many of those who belong to you. So, Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray this in the loving name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.